Let me start with a question. Do you want to be rich? Do you want to be rich? Maybe one or two of you are rich, I don't know. But if not, do you want to be rich? What about being absolutely, fabulously, amazingly rich? Would you like that? Well, as Christians, how should we respond to that question? What should our view be of richness? Perhaps it makes us think of Christians, in inverted commas, who preach that we ought to be able to be rich in this life, rich financially, have lots of practical blessings, lots of health and wealth and all the rest of it. And we might kind of think, well, that is a false gospel. And that's right, that is a false gospel. And so because the Bible never promises anything like that for God's people. But in Isaiah 60, we see that God does want his people to be rich beyond measure. I remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us not to build up treasures in this life, treasures in this world, things that the world around us run after, that people run after, whether it's money or fame or sex, whether it's reputation, whether it's our personal comfort, whether it's having a high-flying job, having a happy family, having a cushy retirement, all these kind of things. We're not to seek to treasure up that kind of thing. But Jesus doesn't tell us just that we should say no to earthly treasures. He also tells us that we should say yes to treasures in heaven. God wants his church to be rich. He wants us to be beautiful. He wants us to be full of his glory. Utterly, God is utterly committed to that. And if we feel somewhat weak and perhaps a bit downtrodden right now, if we feel worthless, if we feel very small and insignificant, then God wants us to lift our eyes this evening to what he has in store for his church, that is, for his people. And we're going to see that in three ways this evening. Firstly, the light of God's glory will shine on his city. The light of God's glory will shine on his city. So it's around about 700-ish BC. Isaiah is speaking God's word to God's people. And Isaiah has made clear that disaster is coming on Jerusalem because of the people's sin. They are going to be stripped of everything. They're going to be sent off into exile in a foreign land. They will have any riches they might have had but will be gone. They will be dragged away to Babylon. They'll be trying to eke out a living as best as they can. And worst of all, as another prophet, Ezekiel, made clear, the glory of God was going to depart away from them. The glory of God, that was what made God's city, Jerusalem, so glorious, the fact that God was there. This is God's city, Jerusalem. The ENIV headline calls it Zion. And that's the name that's used in verse 14. And this is God's glory radiating out from this city. That was the vision. That was what it was meant to be like. It was meant to be shining out, the very essence of who God is, shining out so that everyone around, from long distances around, could come and see what God is like. And this was something of the nation of Judah. This little nation would have nothing in themselves to boast about, but they could boast in the fact that this was God's city. This was where the temple was. This is where they could come and draw near to God himself, draw near to the Lord of the whole universe, the creator of everything, and be close to him in his dazzling splendor. but no longer. And in the verses in the years that followed, they must have looked back wistfully as they think about what Isaiah had said back in the day, and they must have wondered as they were plunged into exile if that glorious light of God's glory would ever shine in his city again. But what did we see if you were here a few weeks ago and we looked at the previous chapter? What did we see in chapter 59? We saw a warrior king, God's warrior king, the mighty warrior God himself. And we saw that he would come, and we saw that he would conquer all of the enemies of God's people, that he would bring victory for God's people, and that they would be able to return to Jerusalem, the holy city, once again. And the question Isaiah 60 is, what will the results of that victory look like? What will the results of that victory look like? What will be the fruit of the great triumph of this warrior God? And we saw a little glimpse of that in chapter 59, verse 19. From the west, people will fear the Lord, the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they will revere his glory. So there's that sense there that people from all corners will come and fear and revere God and his glory. So how is God going to bring that about? Well, verse 1, a great light is going to come, and they will see once again the stunning sight of God's glory. And that stands in contrast with the other nations. Verse 2, see, darkness will cover the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. And that's the peoples as in the nations all around. And the contrast of dark and light, it kind of takes us back, if we know, right at the start of the Bible, the book of Genesis, where there is darkness hovering over the whole land. It's all dark. And then God speaks and says, let there be light. And Isaiah sees in his day the light of God's glory is going to be extinguished has been extinguished across the world because of the sin of the world. But now God's glory will break through once again in his holy city, Jerusalem. Darkness will give way to glorious light. For us and for most of the world, we're used to the regular pattern of day and night and day and night. But of course, if you live in the far north or the far south, think of Svalbard. That's an island that's roughly halfway between the top of Norway, which is already very far north, but halfway between the top of Norway and the North Pole, you come to the islands of Svalbard. And imagine if you lived there, dark and night, light and dark would look very different. A few months ago, from roughly mid-October through to March or something like that, it would be in complete darkness, no sun at all, just blackness. And then, of course, now they've emerged from that. They have light for a good chunk of the year, and as they come into the summer, there will be daylight the entire time, no darkness at all. And that's something that's, after all those months of darkness, they must look forward to. Well, spiritually speaking, God's people in Isaiah's day have been in deep darkness. The darkness of their sin and the consequences of that. But now, at last, after all the waiting, a great light is going to break in to their darkness. The light, not of the sun, but a light that is infinitely brighter. You know, we're not meant to look at the sun, but here is a light infinitely more dazzling than the light of the sun. The light of the glory of God himself. His glory shining on his city. He brought glory to the city so that the city itself becomes glorious. Now, the days of darkness will be over. Now we need to pause and we need to ask, What does God's holy city represent? What is it talking about? Is Isaiah 60, in Isaiah 60, does the Holy Spirit have in mind only a small piece of real estate in what we now speak of as Israel in the Middle East? Is that the only thing that's there? Well, notice the language in verses 1 and 2 is personal. Your light has come. The Lord rises upon you. And God's glory shines on his people. Not so much on a piece of land, but on his people. And the people, specifically Abraham's descendants. That points us forward to the greater descendants, if you like, the greater descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, God's people, the descendants, but pointing forward to the one great descendant, the Lord Jesus, the one on whom God's glory dazzles in its very great brightness. And in fact, Jesus is the very embodiment of the light of God's glory. When we hear about a light being shone, think about John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So the Israelites in the Old Testament were to be, in a sense, a light out to the nations, but Jesus is the light of the world. Hebrews 1, verse 3, the Son, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory. And Jesus has come to us so that we can see something of his glory. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let there be light, let light shine out of darkness, make his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, displayed in the face of Christ. But the striking thing in verses 1 to 3 is not just that God will reveal his glory, but even more than that, his glory will rise upon his people. Not just his glory somewhere out there, but it will appear on his people. It's not just that God himself is glorious, although he is the source of all the glory, but also that the light will make his people glorious also. We, his people, get to share in the glory of God as we gaze on him in all of his beauty. So we read in 2 Corinthians 3, and we who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into the image, into his image, with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, just think about that verse for a moment. Can you get your head round that? We get the idea of that God is glorious, but that we should be growing in glory through him. It is an awesome thought. Would we dare to believe that God is remaking us? And as he does that, he is shining his glory onto us so the world can look at us, even you and me. He can look at us. The world can look at us and see something of his glory. What a thought that is. And just look around the room. Think about, you probably know who's sitting next to you. Think about yourself and the other people around us in the room. And, you know, some of you have great gifts and great skills in lots of things, but as we look at each other, as you look at me, I'm pretty ordinary. As I look at you, you know, we're not an extraordinary group of people in ourselves. We look just like the people outside. But if in every believer in this room, God has shone his glory on us, and though we were once in darkness, now he has shone his brilliant light upon us. Through Jesus, now we, the church, have the beauty, have that beauty that God sees. In God's eyes, we are beautiful. And that makes us more beautiful than the most famous supermodel, if God sees us in all his glory. And so, verse 3, the glory of God displays in his people, then also draws other people from far away to see also. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And in verses 4 to 14, we're going to see that fleshed out a little bit. God's glory will shine upon his city. And now, secondly, the nations will bring their treasures into God's city. The nations will bring their treasures into God's city. So the light shines out and it attracts the people to come in. In verse 4, we see the exiled people coming back into the city again. Verse 5, the picture verse 5, we get to picture them radiant with the beauty of God because their hearts are throbbing, their hearts are swelling with joy. The beauty of God's beloved bride, his people. But it is not just the old inhabitants of the city who are returning. Also, it's the nations of the world which are drawn in to see, the drawn in by this dazzling glory that they see. Several years ago, we had a holiday in Wales, in Abersoch, and we were on the beach, and Helen and I decided to go and get an ice cream from the ice cream shop, and noticed that there was this big crowd of people heading towards the ice cream shop, and you might expect to have a few people, but this was lots of people, and we wondered, well, why are there so many people flocking to get an ice cream at this very moment? Well, subsequently we realised why it was. Just off Abersoch, there's a little island, and it's owned by the adventurer Bear Grylls. So that's his property, and he can come just a little bit over to the mainland, and that's what he'd done that day. And people had spotted him, and they'd see him going towards the ice cream shop, and so they were following like sheep after him. And because I'm really rather ignorant of celebrities, I had no idea who this was. I never had no idea why they were doing this. I just got my ice cream, and then afterwards I was told that the guy standing behind me was this famous guy that I'd knew nothing about until that time. But when we see people, when we see something that is far more glorious, infinitely more glorious than Bear Grylls or any other famous person, the people will flock in their millions to see him. Now, the glory of God in his city draws the nations, draws people from every direction to come in. So we read about how there's Midian and Ephah and Sheba and Kedar representing the nations coming from the southeast. And there's Lebanon representing those coming down from the north. And there's Tarshish representing people coming from the coastlands. And the gifts that they bring reflect the best products from these various different lands from far off. So we might think today, in today's terms, of the French coming with their finest red wines, or the South Africans bringing their purest diamonds, or the Saudis bringing bucket loads of oil, or the Chinese laying down their finest silk products. And what are they? What do they come to do? Verse 6, they come to proclaim the praise of the Lord. Proclaim the praise of Israel's God. Proclaim the praise of Yahweh, the Lord. And verse 9, surely the islands look to me. In the lees are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your children from afar, with silver and their gold, to the honour of the God, to the honour of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, For he has endowed you with splendor. So they come to bring glory to God, the God who has endowed his city, who has endowed his people with splendor. And the nations, the things that the nations bring are the best products from each of them to bring show more off of the glorious beauty of God himself in his city. In verses 10 to 14, we see this great turnaround. There were these nations that once knocked on Zion's door and broke in and knocked down the city and destroyed it. And now they come to rebuild the city. And we see kings that God's people used to serve, and now the kings are serving them. I see city gates that were once closed as the Babylonians besieged the city. And now those gates are wide open to welcome the nations in to come and worship the Lord. Instead of Jerusalem's wealth being plundered by the nations, now the nations bring their wealth into the city. Now those who once oppressed God's people now bow down in Zion, the city of the Lord. Today, if you think about when a foreign dignitary perhaps comes and visits Buckingham Palace and has an opportunity to meet King Charles, and they probably bring a gift with them. And of course, it's, you know, today that's a token thing. It's just the accepted thing. And probably whichever nation you're coming to visit, you bring something as a gift. It was protocol. But in ancient times, it was like the lesser king, the king of the smaller nation, would be expected to bring their riches in to the greater king, the higher king. Acknowledgement of the supremacy of that king over your own king back home. And so the nations in Isaiah 60, they will be bringing their treasures, above all, not to the city itself, but to the king of the city, to the Lord Almighty, to the glorious one, to the Holy One of Israel. Now remember that God's glory shining in all its glorious beauty, most of all in the Lord Jesus when he comes into the world. In Jesus we see the very embodiment of God's glory. So let's think about that. What happens when the Lord Jesus comes into the world? What happens very early on in the time of Jesus' life on earth? What do we see? We see magicians. We see magicians from the pagan nations, from far off. They see the light of God shining in the dark sky. And so they come from afar. They bring their finest gifts. They bring the sort of gifts that verse 6 speaks of. Frankincense, gold, the Magi. They represent a global people of God. The global people coming together to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ, who is God's supreme king. And through the Lord Jesus, the people of God in Zion, that is all of Jesus' people, they get to share in all of those great blessings. And ultimately, we all get to share that if we're Christians in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation chapter 1, verse 24 tells us that the nations will walk in it, will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, into God's city. God the Father and the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, and the one who gave himself as a sacrifice. We're going to be remembering that later at the Lord's table, how Jesus gave allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed so that we might be brought in. And through that sacrifice, people not just from locally in the land of Israel, but people from all across the world, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, bringing praise, Revelation 5, to God and to the Lord Jesus the Lamb. A global people basking in the delights of God's glory. And that is why we get to share That is what we get to share in because of Jesus. Because of Jesus in the last chapter, the divine warrior God who laid down his life. That extraordinary theme in Isaiah that we have this great king, this warrior who is also the suffering servant who lays down his life on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, which the bread and wine point us towards because of his suffering. This global people, even here in the UK and in every other nation, get to be part of this joyful city. And so, what is this? If this is the glory that we're heading for, then what about the meantime? What about here and now? Well, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says this: our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the glorious future that we look forward to. This is what lies ahead for us if we're Christians. Are you eagerly awaiting the coming, the second coming of Jesus when he returns? Are you longing for that day? Are you thinking, you know, whatever it might be now that I think is good, it's going to be so much better then. I will never look back and think, oh, you know, the things I enjoyed in this world, if we had any riches in this world, we're never going to look back and think, oh, I wish we had those again. It will be so much greater, infinitely greater. And if we are eagerly awaiting that day, then are we living now in the light of that future day? Are we going to live tomorrow in the light of that future day? But even now, God is drawing people into his light through his church. Think of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. So Jesus is the light of the world. Now he says, you, my disciples, are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do the people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. As we live in the world, as Christians, transformed by the light of Jesus, we ourselves bring light. And we pray that the light that we bring will draw other people, not to ourselves, but to the light, the Lord Jesus. And so we can go tomorrow into our workplaces, we can go this evening back to our families, we can go to our friends, we can pray for them, and pray that our lives will shine something, reflecting something of the great light of Jesus, so that they see something of him. The nations will see God's light and bring their treasures into God's city. And then finally, God will make his city rich beyond all measure. God will make his city rich beyond all measure. Imagine living in one of the richest places in the world. Imagine you could get a tiny flat or maybe even a mansion in Monaco. And in Monaco, you know, at Grace Church, we run a Christians Against Poverty course. I guess there's probably no Christians Against Poverty courses in Monaco because you have to be vastly rich to live there in the first place. Apparently, the average income per head is estimated at $160,000 a year, according to something I looked up. And a third of the people are multi-billionaires. And for some of the richest people, of course, there are the ultimate status symbols, having the yacht or having the private jet. But what our God has planned for us, for his people, not all of our riches and rags, sorry, all of our rags that we once were, no spiritual riches that we had back then before the Lord Jesus came and gave his life for us. But now God has planned for us to live in his new creation, which will make those people in Monaco now look like paupers in comparison to what we have to look forward to when Christ returns. Look how rich God is going to make his city, his people. The riches of verse 15 are brought out really helpfully in the ESV translation. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. That is what we look forward to, being majestic forever, a joy from age to age. It's not only God himself who will be majestic. His city, that is his bride, his people, his church will be majestic as well. Verse 16. The riches of knowing God, not only as ruler, but also as saviour and redeemer. Verse 7. The wealth beyond anything that any Premier League footballer could ever even dream of. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze, and iron in place of stones. Again, in verse 17, instead of living under the vicious taskmasters like Babylon, that God's people had had to live under up to that point, now they will get to now they will be ruled instead with peace and well-being. Now, verse 18, the city no longer in danger, but the walls named salvation and the gates named named praise. Verses 19 and 20, again, the Lord himself as the everlasting light, as our everlasting light. Every day of sorrow gone forever, never to be remembered. Verse 21, the righteous people wearing the dazzling robe of Jesus' perfect righteousness. Verse 21, again, God's splendour seen in the transformed people, his transformed people, you and me. And verse 22, even the lowliest of God's people receiving the greatest of blessings. And so put all these verses together and you see a richness that makes Monaco look impoverished by comparison, like a slum in comparison to the city that we look forward to being part of. So when? When are these riches going to be ours? When will we get to enjoy them? Well, some of these things we do get to enjoy right now, don't we? We get the great riches of knowing our Saviour, of having that intimate relationship with him, having our Redeemer close to us, being clothed now in his righteousness, having his Holy Spirit now already making his home within us. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1. But we look forward to enjoying those riches above all in the new creation that lies ahead of us. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, Jesus, is its light, is its lamp. This is what we look forward to. This is the vision that we will see one day soon when the Lord Jesus comes back. There will be no more tears mixed in with the pain. There will be no more poverty like there so often is now. There, even the lowest of the people will be richer than the greatest Monaco billionaire. And that by grace alone, not by anything we've earned, but because Jesus gave his life on that cross. That is where every Christian is heading. That sense that because the Lord Jesus took the lowest place, he raises us to the highest possible place. Do you believe this? When we read about what the future holds when Jesus comes back, do you believe that this is true, that you are going to be that rich and that's glorious. Are you looking forward to that day? Doesn't it make the fading pleasures of this world really look how fading they are compared to the glorious riches that God's people, Zion, us, have to look forward to? Because today we often feel weak. We often feel downtrodden when we feel like that, when we feel pretty worthless. And when we feel so small and so weak and so insignificant compared to the bombastic world around us. When we feel those sort of things, let God open our eyes. Let the scriptures open our eyes to see something of the riches that will be ours and the riches that will belong to us when Jesus comes back. Let's remind ourselves of these things, because it's so easy to live by sight rather than by faith. It's so much easier to look at what we see now. So instead, let's remind one another of how vast those blessings are that we look forward to when Jesus comes. Now let's remind ourselves how much richer we are now as citizens of heaven than the richest person now in terms of just monetary gain. We are so much richer if we have Jesus. Therefore, let's not spend our lives chasing after, storing up those treasures on earth. Those things that I mentioned earlier at the start, the things that we think will be so good, the money, the fame, the sex, the reputation, the personal comforts, the high-flying job, the happy family, the cushy retirement, whichever of those it is that we kind of think, oh, life would be better if I had this, or life would be so much worse if I didn't have that. But whichever it is, let's pray that God will wean us off those things. So that we would treasure something that is far more worth treasuring. Let us lift our eyes to what he has in store for us, his church. And may that motivate us as we wait to live out our true citizenship in our lives now, day by day.